If you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Revelation. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. You can find Revelation. It is the last book of the Bible. So flip to the very back and you'll find the book of Revelation. We're going to be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And I am, as I said before we baptized Allie and Tyler, I'm excited to be here with you all this morning. And it's just a great day. We get to go on the mission trip and tell people about Jesus. I'm very excited about that. I'm excited to come and worship. But a very close second to that is I get to go pick up Courtney at the airport. And I haven't seen her in 12 days. So I am ready to see her. And I'll pick her up this afternoon, Lord willing. She should be getting on a flight in just a little bit. But we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2 this morning, verses 1 through 7. And before we jump into the text this morning, I do want to give some context, some background information of the book of Revelation so we kind of know where we're going, what to expect as we're walking through these passages together. So the book of Revelation is a letter written by the Apostle John, probably about 100 years after the death of Christ. And he received this revelation while he was exiled on the island of Patmos. And so the book of Revelation is a letter written by the Apostle John. It was originally intended for the seven churches established in Asia Minor. And the book of Revelation is daunting to many, and many hesitate to preach or teach from this book out of fear of others' presuppositions about this book. But I want to start from the beginning and say that we are not walking through the entire book in this series. Lord willing, that will come later, but we are focusing on chapters 2 and 3 for the next few weeks. And although we're not walking through the entire book, I do want to lay some foundations out for you from this book. And I want us to see first that Revelation is not a formula and it shouldn't be treated as one. The book of Revelation is not a map laying out exactly how things are going to occur. This was a letter written by a specific person to a specific people at a specific time. And although many people fear this book, the book of Revelation is a book of hope. It is a book of hope for John's audience, and it is a book of hope for us today. And as we walk through this book or this letter together, we'll see a ton of symbols in this book. The book of Revelation is a highly symbolic letter, and it should be treated as such. Now, the book of Revelation is a prophecy from the Apostle John to his readers, and since it is a prophecy, there is a lot of forthtelling and foretelling in this prophecy. A forthtelling means that there is a prophecy for the present day of John's audience and forthtelling for those coming later. What we see in the context of this letter is that the people of God were under great persecution. And John is writing this letter. He receives this prophecy or this revelation to give his readers hope. So John uses symbols, much like the prophets in the Old Testament. And he speaks in parables, much like Jesus in the New Testament. And these parables, if you remember from the gospel readings, Jesus spoke in parables for the hope or with the desire that these parables, these stories, would catch the attention of the believers. But they also served to harden the hearts of the non-believers. And I lay all of that out for you this morning because we're jumping into chapter 2. We're not starting in chapter 1 and beginning in verse 1. We're jumping into this letter in chapter 2 in verse 1. So I want us to have a foundation as we walk through this text together. And so, Lord willing, as I've said, for the next 7 weeks, we will look at these letters from Christ to his churches to see what Christ had to say to them in their time and what he has to say to us in ours. So each of these letters, as we walk in this text or these texts together in the next couple of weeks, each of these letters focuses on a historical church at the end of the first century. And almost every letter deals with a commendation, criticism, correction, and challenge. So that's going to be our lens as we walk through these passages together. But this morning we are in Revelation chapter 2 in verses 1 through 7. And if you are willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The Word of God says this: To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have: you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time together. God, it's been a crazy but glorious morning already. So God, I pray that you would calm my heart, calm my mind as I prepare to preach your word, that I would proclaim it faithfully, that you would lead me by your Spirit to do so. God, I pray that we would receive it this morning with joy and gladness. We will leave here this morning more in love with Christ than when we came in. God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the gospel. And it's in his name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. The point that Christ makes to the church in Ephesus through the Apostle John is simple. Christ's point is this: that God cares about what we do and how we do it. Put it simply, motives matter. God cares about what we do and how we do it. Before we look at the church in Ephesus, I want us to look to Christ. How is he characterized in this passage? Well, John tells us in verse 1. He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The angel referenced here is believed by many to be a leader from the Ephesian church. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, probably their leaders. And the seven lampstands are symbols for the seven churches. Jesus explains that in verse 20 of chapter 1, right before verse 1. He says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. But what does this mean? Well, first, I believe that this verse demonstrates the authority of Christ over his church. He holds the seven stars in his right hand, which is a symbol of power. It is a symbol of primacy. It is a symbol of priority. It is a symbol of might. Put simply, Christ is the head of the church. That's important for us to remember because in many churches, sadly, Christ is not the head of the church. The pastors or the deacons are, or the congregation assumes that they hold the power. I am an under-shepherd, serving under the authority of the chief shepherd. I don't have the right or the power to lead any way I want or see fit. I submit to Christ. Your pastors submit to Christ. The deacons are not the chief shepherds of the church. Christ is the chief shepherd. The congregation is not the church's leader. Christ is the chief shepherd. Our opinions aren't the authority. Christ is. This is why we have adopted the principle as a church to do what the Bible commands and to not do what the Bible prohibits and to use biblical wisdom for everything else. This is how we operate. It's also why one of our core values as a church is to be word-centered. We are not at liberty to do anything we want. We have an authority, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he holds the seven stars in his hand. And he walks among the seven lampstands. What does that mean? The seven lampstands are the seven churches, which means that Christ is present among his churches. He is no absentee landlord. He is intimately connected to his people, and we see that God is spiritually present among them. Let me ask you this morning, how would your behavior change if Jesus were physically present among you in worship? Think about that. How would your behavior change? Or how would you respond if a president that you adored, a president that you adored came to speak before you this morning? No doubt your behavior would be radically different. You might sit straighter. You might pay attention more. Perhaps you might be more responsive. Consider what John says here in verse 1, that God is spiritually present in his churches. Does that change how you act even now? That's something for us to consider as we move through this letter today. But I want us to look at the church. What's good about this church? The church in Ephesus. Well, John tells us in verses 2 and 3 and verse 6. He tells us that the church was zealous for sound doctrine. Look in verse 2. He says, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be false. Then in verse 3, he says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Then in verse 6, he says, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. What do we see in these three verses? What is good about this church? Well, first, we see that they are a busy group of people. They toil for the Lord. These were diligent workers for the cause of Christ. There was no shortage of programs among this body of believers. And in the words of my coaches growing up, they simply got after it. They worked hard for the Lord in their ministry. Second, John tells us that they persevered. John says that they patiently endured. Ephesus was no Christian city. In fact, it was the opposite. Christians were the minority. Ephesus was a large city, and some scholars estimate the population of Ephesus to be between 250,000 and 500,000 people. It was a major port city in Asia Minor, and it was home to the Temple of Artemis or Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Ephesus was a great city of idolatry and immorality. There was a philosopher called the Weeping Philosopher. Why did he cry? He cried because he said no one could live in Ephesus and not weep over its immorality. The Christians faced great opposition, but they endured through it all. So Christ commends them for their enduring. He commends them for their patience and for their perseverance. Third, we see that he commends them because they fought against immoral living and teaching. We see this in verses 2 and 6. They cannot bear with those who are evil. They wouldn't stand for it. Perhaps they were faithful to Jesus' command to practice loving church discipline, as we see in Matthew chapter 18. They tested false teachers. They faithfully obeyed Paul's instructions in Acts 20 in verses 28 through 31 to shepherd the flock and to keep out the wolves. Perhaps they examined these false teachers with questions like, what do you believe about Jesus? Or what is the gospel? And how are people saved? Or what do you believe about the Bible? Well, in any case, the church examined those who desired to teach, and they exposed the false teachers, and they kept them out. Fourth, we see that they patiently endured, and they had not grown weary. They seemed to be a faithful church. Their theology was good. Their zeal for sound doctrine was good. They were working tirelessly for the cause of Christ. And all seemed to be good until we get to verse 4, when Jesus exposes the bad. Look with me at verse 4 and see what Jesus has against them. He says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. What does Christ have against this church? That they are unloving. Isn't that what he says in verse 4? They had abandoned their first love. Notice that he didn't say that they lost it. nor did God abandon them. The church was the one who had abandoned their first love. They left their first love. The honeymoon phase of the Ephesian church was over. Imagine for a moment, if you're married, or if you desire to be married, imagine a husband or wife saying to the other, "I don't love you anymore. I'll still be around. I'll stay at the house. I'll spend time with you. I'll do the chores and I'll talk to you. I'll go on dates with you, but I don't love you anymore." Imagine that's you. How would that make you feel? This is what the Ephesians were saying to Christ. They had abandoned their first love. Scholars debate whether this abandonment of their first love relates to their love for Christ or his church or to others, but I would say that it primarily deals with their love for Christ, because our love for Christ or our love for the church and our love for others should be fueled by our love for Christ and seeing him glorified. Sure, they were orthodox in their beliefs, but they were unloving in their living. This was a dead orthodoxy. Their singing, we can imagine, was heartless. Their evangelism was passionless. Their obedience was somewhat lifeless. Stated simply, they were going through the motions. Church, what good is our doctrine if it doesn't fuel our devotion? What good is our singing if it's void of a heart that loves Christ? What good is our preaching if it's not done for the glory of God and the building up of others? What good is our evangelism if it's done out of no concern for others? In the words of one pastor, this is what happened in the church of Ephesus. They forsook their devotion to Christ, and all they had left was dead orthodoxy, headless morality, and empty religion. It can happen to you. Has it happened to you? A question we need to answer honestly this morning. These are strong words, convicting words. And we need to slow down and consider this for a moment. Is this us? We need to listen to the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. He writes, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Translated for today, it could read, or we could say, if I attend Sunday school classes, but have not love, I am nothing. If I serve on church committees but have not love, I am nothing. If I can expose false teachers and parse every theological error but have not love, I am nothing. If I know doctrine but have not love, I am nothing. If I sing songs, close my eyes in prayer, and listen to the sermon but have not love, I am nothing. If I have a theological library consisting of those great theologians from antiquity, but have not love, I am nothing. If I hold to a solid confession of faith, but have not love, I am nothing. If I listen to the most sound theological podcasts and read the most dense theological works, but have not love, I am nothing. If I memorize the catechisms, but have not love, I am nothing. If I listen to the most solid theological music, but have not love, I am nothing. What good are these works if they are not fueled by our love and devotion to Christ? We pray for revival, but perhaps it needs to start with the body of Christ. Have you abandoned your first love, church? The Ephesians were zealous for doctrinal purity, and I love that they were, but so were the Pharisees. Is there a disconnect between what we claim to believe and how we live our lives? Let me ask you this morning, are our lives and good works for Christ fueled by a deep delight in Christ? Or are we simply going through the motions? When was the last time that we felt the weight of the holiness of God exposing all the filth in our hearts? How long has it been since we felt the weight of our shame, realizing that we had nothing to offer God to appease for our sin, in realizing again the beauty of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus for us. Perhaps you're convicted of this and you're thinking to yourself, what do I need to do? I'm glad that you asked, because Jesus gives the answer in verse 5. And he gives three commands for the Ephesian church and for us today. First, we see in verse 5, he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus says first, he calls the church and us today to remember. He tells them to look back. There are times when looking back is wrong. Remember Lot's wife? But there are times when forgetting the past can harm you. Remember what it was like when God first got hold of your life. Remember the first time grace upended your life. Remember the first time the shackles of sin were broken by God's grace and mercy. Remember that. If your fire for the Lord is in danger of being doused, meditate on the gospel. Stop and remember. Consider the goodness of God. Consider the grace of God. Consider the mercy of God. Consider the holiness of God. Consider the sinfulness of your sin. Consider the love and the patience of God. Remember the gospel. This is a perpetual remembering. This is not a one-time event. John is saying, or Christ is saying through John, keep remembering what God has done for you through Christ our Lord. Remember the gospel, church. Remember grace. Remember mercy. Pray with David in the Psalms. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. We need to be a remembering people. Remember the gospel. I'm thinking of the letter to the Ephesians that Paul wrote. And in chapter 1, he said some amazing things. He says in Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. I remember Ephesians 2 in verses 1 through 10, where Paul says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I'm reminded of Galatians chapter 3 and verses 13, where Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. I'm reminded of what Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, this amazing passage of Scripture. He says in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also be with him, or with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. We need to remember, church. As Stephen Lawson once said, memory is the handmaid of revival. Second, Jesus urges the church to repent. Repent, says Jesus. Repentance is a change in mind that leads to a change in action. The Ephesians were to turn away from their sin and turn to God. What is it that's keeping you away? What is it that's seeking to douse out your passion for the Lord? What is it that's extinguishing the love and delight in the Lord in your life? Is there a sin that has ensnared you? One pastor said, "Love for God is our greatest spiritual duty. Love for Christ is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. To know the Lord is to love the Lord, and to allow love to grow cold is sin. The church at Ephesus was in sin, and Jesus commanded them to remember and repent. Turn away from those things that take you away from Christ. Turn away from those things that make you lose sight of his worth. Turn away from those things that rob you of your time in the word and prayer. Turn away from those things that draw you away from God instead of spurring on greater affections for God. Answer in your heart this morning, church, has your love for God grown cold? Are you merely going through the motions? Let us be confronted with the word of God this morning, church. We are to remember and we are to repent. Third, Jesus says, do. He says in verse 5, do the works that you did at first. What are these first works? Jesus doesn't say they are whatever the church did at first. Perhaps it's whatever we did when we first came to know Christ. Bible reading, prayer, evangelism. I remember when I first came to know Christ, I couldn't shut up about Christ. By God's grace, I still can't shut up about Jesus. What do we do when we find ourselves like this Ephesian church? We need to remember, we need to repent, and we need to do. We need to go back to the basics. One theologian once said, "It's easier to act your way into a feeling than to feel your way into action." Think about that. If you are not desiring God, pursue him. Seek to commune with him through Bible reading and prayer. As we meditate on the law of the Lord, our delight in him will increase. And as our delight in him increases, the more we'll meditate on his word. It's cyclical. So what is it that you need to do? Before we answer that in our hearts, we need to be clear. We are not doing to be accepted by God. We are doing because we have been accepted by God through Christ. The gospel is the foundation and the motivation for faithful Christian living. Jesus lovingly confronts his church. And in verse 5, he warns them of what will happen if they fail to obey his words. Look again at verse 5. He says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." The church was free to ignore or obey his instructions. But to disobey him would bring consequences upon them. And what were those consequences? Well, Jesus says that he will remove their lampstand. If you look back in the Old Testament, you will see that Israel had been a lampstand. They were to be a light to the nations, but they failed to obey God. And what happened? Their lampstand was removed. We see throughout the scriptures that the primary meaning of a lampstand is to be a witness. The church is to be a witness to the world of God, God's saving grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. In the Gospels, Jesus said that the church ought to be a lamp on a lampstand. Sadly, there are many churches today, or there are many who are in churches today, who feel no need to be a witness to the world. Sadly, there are many in churches today who are unconcerned with being witnesses for the glory of God in Christ Jesus. There are many in churches today who are content to feast upon the gospel and yet keep that feast within the walls of a building. That is not the calling of a Christian. That is not the calling of the church. And sadly, there are many today who are in churches and they're like Jonah, content to keep the message of the gospel from non-believers and push back against evangelism and outreach because when people hear and come to faith in Christ, the status quo is rocked. When a church grows, ministry becomes messy. And it is messy to deal with sinners seeking to find their way. It's not easy or comfortable. And too often, Christians would rather sit in their comfort than do the messy work of ministry. Yet they gladly accepted the message of the gospel when they heard it. Are we guilty of depriving others of what we've tasted and rejoiced in? How can people who have experienced the grace of God become so inwardly focused? It doesn't make sense to me. From the beginning of discipleship to the end, we are called to be fishers of men. The Ephesian church didn't listen. Their lampstand was removed. That church is no more. There is eternal security for individual Christians, but that is not promised for local churches. I wonder what the Lord has to say to us this morning. I wonder how long he'll allow our lampstand to be here in this city. We pray for revival. Perhaps it needs to start with us. According to these verses, this church did 8 or 9, depending on how you count. They did 8 or 9 things right and 1 thing wrong. Statistically speaking, we might think that that's pretty good. It wasn't for Jesus. Why is that? Because they had everything but the main thing. They lacked love. Are we guilty of that this morning? In the words of Christ in verse 7, for he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's that parable speech. The question is, will we receive it or will our hearts be hardened against it? Let's pray together. Father, increase our love for you. Increase our delight in you. Increase our desire for you. I pray that we would be a people who, like the disciples in the book of Acts, can't help but speak of what we've seen and heard. That we would be a people who have tasted and seen and have delighted in the goodness and the grace and the mercy of Christ and the gospel. And we can't help but tell others about the beauty of Christ. We speak about that which we love. I pray that we would love Christ enough to speak about him. That we would be a people who love him enough to stand for the truth, to oppose false teachers, to uphold sound doctrine, to speak theologically correct words. God, all of our work would be fueled by our love for Christ, which is fueled by your love for us. So God, I ask that you would, by your Spirit, bring your word to bear on our hearts and lives this morning. God, I pray that our lampstand will stay for centuries to come. That First Baptist of Monroe City will continuously be a stronghold for gospel ministry, a launching pad for gospel work in this region, in this state, in this country, and in this world. So God, if there is anything in our lives now that is drawing us away from you, would you reveal that to us this morning? And would you, by your Spirit, give us the strength to remove it? God, may we leave here more in love with Christ than when we came in. And God, if there is anyone that is in here this morning that does not know Jesus, they don't have a relationship with him, I pray that they would see the folly of a life lived apart from him and the beauty of the gospel. They would wonder and be in awe of his life, his death, his resurrection, and would now eagerly anticipate his second coming. God, use us here for your glory. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the gospel. May we remember, repent, and do the glory of your name. It's in Christ's name that we pray, and all God's people said, amen.